We come before you this morning, and what a great way to start the morning, a great way to begin our worship time, our offering to you, this wonderful song speaking of the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we've spent a lot of time over the last several weeks talking about how the law failed, the Sinai law failed as a document to bring people righteousness. But Lord, where the law failed, you fulfilled through your Son, Jesus, through his tremendous sacrifice on the cross, through his miraculous rising again from the grave. Lord, in a couple weeks, we're going to dedicate our time to this resurrection. And yet, at the same time, this always needs to be on our forefront. That we have life, we have hope, we have comfort and satisfaction, we have new purpose and new meaning. We have answers and explanations because of your Son, Jesus Christ, his resurrection, the life that he gave to us through that. Well, we want to praise you and thank you this morning. We dedicate our time to you. Be pleased with us as we continue to worship you by listening to your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's be seated. Good morning again. I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. We've been in this for a while, and if you're here for the first time, you're going to find this to be a little bit disjointed. We're going to go right into it because we're in the middle of a section, okay? And we've been in this section for some time, and I want to keep going into this section without losing any momentum here. Over the last several weeks, as we've studied the book of Galatians, particularly in Galatians chapter 3, Paul, the author, has been saying time and time again to these people how foolish it is that these people who came to believe in the gospel would want to go back to a system where you earned righteousness through works. This was the dilemma that they had. The people of Galatians, they believed in the gospel, and then they were taught by other people after Paul, if you really want to gain God's favor, if you want to gain God's blessing, you got to earn it. Now, sometimes for us, we struggle with this as well because we don't experience the full blessing from God yet. You know, you believe in Jesus Christ, you're sold a bill of goods when you come to believe in Jesus Christ. You're sold a bill of goods. You read words like, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And I'm going to ask you, have you experienced yet fully that comfort? Have you experienced yet fully that satisfaction in your life? You're sold a bill of goods. You're sold that this is supposed to be for you. You come to believe in Jesus and you get awesome things. You get eternal life. You get comfort. You get satisfaction. You get purpose. And then you go and you start to live your Christian life and then you find that, wow, that satisfaction, it's not always there. The comfort that I'm supposed to get, it's not always there. I still experience a lot of pain, a lot of turmoil. I still experience a lot of dissatisfaction all the time. There's always something wrong. That's been my conclusion about life. No matter how good it is, there's always something wrong. By the way, this is one of the difficulties of things like Facebook and Instagram. You look at these pictures of people on vacation and you say to yourself, man, they got it made. So that's what life, that's what the good life looks like. until you talk to them, person to person, face to face, and you find out that their vacation, even though this wonderful picture shows a beautiful sunset, it took 20 minutes to get this one shot. Because people were running around, the kids were not behaving, the sun was not behaving, there were clouds in the sky. There's always something wrong. And so you're sold this bill of goods. Believe in Jesus and you're going to be satisfied. And you say to yourself, well, where's my satisfaction? And so it leads people naturally to think, well, I don't have it yet because I haven't earned it. So I need to earn it. I need to do more. If I do more, if I demonstrate more faithfulness, then maybe I will experience more satisfaction. And this is the exact fallacy that Paul is preaching against. That somehow we don't have enough satisfaction or comfort or whatever it is because you're not righteous enough. So you better start doing stuff. And Paul says, no, don't you understand? In Jesus Christ, you have it all. You may not experience it all, but you have it all. Don't go back to a system that couldn't give you righteousness to begin with. That system is not a system of grace. It's not a system of kindness. It's not a system of love. It's not a system of warmth. It's not a system that's going to bring you anything except more frustration. Don't go back. How the law fails. This is from last time. Just to remind us. How the law fails. Actually, they're all from the last time. The law was contractual. It was conditional. It was a two-party consent document. The law was not built on love or grace. The law was more about curses than blessings. The law was added because of transgressions. It made things that were sins, and it codified the law or codified the rule. And now a sin became a violation. The law was temporal in nature. The law separates God and people. The law is not life-giving. We've already learned these things in chapter 3. All these not-so-complimentary characteristics of the law. Why would you want to go back? Paul says. Now, we're going to be this morning in verses 23 to 25. Three verses this morning. But I'm going to tell you that in these three verses, Paul seems to turn a corner. You see, the law is this, it's like an arrow, and Paul has been focused so much on how the arrow is insufficient. And now he's going to focus for a moment, not on the arrow, but on what the arrow points to. And he says, let's move on from this. The law, we've already established, it's a document that fails. But now let's turn to what fulfills. And we see here in verses 23 to 25 that Paul says, I want to start talking about the one who fulfills. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. There's three very, very simple points I want to make from these three verses, from 23 to 25. The first one is that the law has come to an end. The law has come to an end. Paul says here in verse 23, before the coming of this faith, before the coming of this faith, by the way, this faith here, the coming of this faith, it should tell you it's not about faith. He's using faith there's a literary device called a metonym. And he's using the faith to describe Jesus, the person who we have faith in. It's like talking about the monarch, the king, or the queen, and referring to them as the crown. They are not actually literally a crown, but because they get to wear the crown, they are the crown. In this particular case, Paul says, before the coming of this faith in Jesus, we were held in custody under the law,
locked up until the faith that was to come. So two times here, he gives these time, these temporal words. Before the faith came, we were locked up until the faith came. Started here before the faith came, and it's going to end when the faith comes. The law had a very specific time period of effectiveness. It started at Sinai, and it ended at Jesus. Verse 25, now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And go back to verse 19. Why then was the law given? It was added because of transgressions until. Again, I point these things out. They're such small words, but these words have tremendous meaning. It gives the indication that the law had a very specific time period of operation. It had a start date and it had an end date, and it has come to an end. There's no longer any set of rules to follow to earn the blessing of God. It's done. That system is over. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning, it's actually really important for us to understand that. It's very important for us to understand that the law is no longer a system for us to follow. Because I tend to think that sometimes people still are confused about this very thing. When I first started in ministry, I was in youth ministry, particularly junior high, high school. And there was one conversation that we were having. A young person, a high school student, wanted to get a tattoo. And so they wanted to get a tattoo, and they went to go ask their parents, and their parents said, no, you are not allowed to get a tattoo because the Bible says tattoos are against the Bible. Now raise your hand if you... Just kidding, okay? The Bible says a lot of things about tattoos. It does, in fact, say in the Old Testament, in the law, tattoos are a no-no. It also says piercings are a no-no. Now, I don't see, we tend to be a little bit of a socially conservative church. I don't see a lot of men with piercings. Perhaps that would be different in different cultures. That would be a no-no. And I'm going to suggest to you this, okay? I'm not a huge fan of tattoos or piercings for men. That's just me. I shared it with Oasis last night. For about 5 seconds in high school, 5 seconds, I thought about getting my ear pierced. 5 seconds, I thought, nah, that's not me. 5 seconds, I entertained that thought. I'm not a fan of it. And as long as, you've heard these famous words, as long as the boys are living under my roof, they're going to live by my rules. But I'm not going to invoke the name of God to prove a point. Don't have to. I shouldn't have to. This is something that I personally have as a value for me personally. I'm just not into it. But I'm not going to use the Word of God because the Word of God doesn't apply anymore. It doesn't apply to you. There is nothing evil about getting a tattoo. Nothing. There is nothing evil because we don't see it. It used to be evil. It used to be a violation. It is no longer a violation. That time has come to an end. It's not in effect anymore. Piercings. You want to get your ear pierced? Go ahead. You want to get your eyebrow pierced? Sure. Your lip or your whatever, okay? Go ahead. That's fine. At least as far as right and wrong are concerned. Somehow we still tend to get this confused because we look in the Old Testament as if to say those things still are binding over us. The first commandment, you shall love the Lord your God. Or no, excuse me, you shall worship the Lord your God. The second commandment, you shall what? Not make for yourself an idol. The third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God. And I might have gotten those mixed up. What's the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath. Folks, I'm going to suggest to you right now that we are not under Sabbath restriction. Oh, you say, oh no, but we come to church on Sundays. Sabbath was yesterday, folks. Sabbath is sunrise Friday to sunrise Saturday. And you know, on that day, if you really believe that we are under Sabbath restriction, did you drive your car? That's a no-no. You can't drive your car on the Sabbath. You can't walk a certain distance. There's actually a rabbinic distance. I don't know what it is. But from your house to wherever you are walking, if you exceed that, you have technically worked on the Sabbath. We're not under Sabbath restriction. I knew a young lady in college, super smart, and she would not study on Sunday because she believed in the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath. And I remember thinking, how in the world do you get the grades that you get while not studying on Sunday? That's remember, you know her. Sorry, I'm looking at Jimmy. We know this person. How do you get grades like that and not study on Sunday? And I would say now, it's fine as a personal discipline to set aside time to worship the Lord, to focus on it. That's, I'm not saying don't do that. I'm saying go ahead and do that. But it's not because it says in the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath. There's a difference. There's a difference between what you keep as a personal discipline, as a personal preference in your own life, in your own home, versus what you use as a soapbox platform. We do this because God says it's right. We don't do this because God says it's wrong. Boy, folks, we need to be very careful when we use language like that. I think I've said this before. If you're telling your child to eat his or her vegetables or to finish his or her plate, please don't say, God doesn't like it when you don't finish your food. Because then I would turn back to you and say, where does it say that? Show me. Show me. There are certain things that you have in your life as a value system. But we need to be very careful when we invoke the name of God, particularly when it comes to the law, because the law is over. It is not binding anymore. This is why Paul can say in Ephesians chapter 2, for he, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made the two in this particular case is Jews and Gentiles. He has made the two one. And he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. What did Jesus do here? We're about to celebrate Good Friday in a couple of weeks. What did he do? He abolished the law. It's over. It's done. No more system of rules. It's done. Those rules are not binding over us anymore. He abolished the law. But doesn't it say this? Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And it should make you scratch your head a little bit. Wait, let's look again. Okay. Verse 15. He abolished the law with its commandments and regulations. Matthew 5:17. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Did he abolish the law or not? And I want to prove to you for just a moment that in this very verse, Matthew 5:17, Jesus, in fact, did abolish the law. And he even said it right here. You just don't see it. He said it right here. He says, I abolished the law and I fulfilled it. We look at this language here just for a moment. This is going to be a little bit of a Bible study, okay, exercise. Matthew 5:17, don't think that I have come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish. I have come to fulfill. I'm going to suggest to you this morning, this in fact says, I have come to abolish and I'm fulfilling it. This expression, not A, but B, is used several times in the Bible. We look at this passage in 1 Peter. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment. He's speaking to women, such as braided hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. It's really simple language, okay? It's basically saying women, he's speaking to women here, okay? Of course, men could be just as consumed by this. But he's speaking to women, and he's saying, women, when you get ready to go to church, yes, I understand there's a process of getting yourself ready. There's a process of dressing. There's a process of doing your hair. Some of the guys could spend more time. Okay. You know, it's very fast. We're out the door very quick. And Peter says in this passage, look, spend more time preparing inside than outside. That's what he says. But that's not what he says literally. We look at the New American Standard. He says, your adornment must not be merely external. Braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. If you notice in verse 3, I underlined it, but it's italicized. And in the New American Standard, if you've ever used that version, anytime the translators supply a word in order for the sentence to make sense, they italicize it. And that word is italicized. So really what it says is this. Literally, this is what the Greek says. Your adornment must not be external. Braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, and putting on dresses. Okay, if you take this literally, this says, women, don't braid your hair, wear jewelry, or get dressed. Just prepare your heart. That's what it literally says, but the authors, the translators, they say, oh, that doesn't make any sense. That doesn't sound right. Why would Paul say, don't get dressed, but just prepare your heart? He must mean, don't merely get dressed, but prepare your heart. Do you see the difference? This is supplied by the translators to make sense of it. Because, no, duh, Peter would not say, don't get dressed, don't do this, but do this. Of course he means, don't merely do A, but do B. That's the first one. Let me show you a couple others. Acts chapter 5. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, they sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. He brought the rest, and he put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, what did they do, okay, folks? This is what they did, all right? All the Christians were like contributing money to the needs of the group because the group was very poor and oppressed and persecuted. So Ananias and Sapphira, they sold their house for $100, okay? And they pocketed 30. And they brought the 70 to the apostles and they said, oh, Peter, we sold our house for $70 and this is all for you. And Peter, maybe because of the Holy Spirit whispered in his ear, or maybe he could smell it out, he said, what are you doing? Nobody said you had to give us the whole money. Why would you make this lie? You have not lied to men, you've lied to God. I'm going to suggest to you folks that language is really, you have not merely lied to men, but more importantly, you have lied to God. Of course they lied to men. That's exactly what they did. But more importantly, they lied to God. Have I convinced you yet?
John chapter 12, verse 47. As for the person who hears my words, but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. 2 Timothy says, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the world. Is it possible that Jesus was saying, for I did not merely or only come to judge the world, but I came to save it? We go back to Matthew chapter 5, 17. Jesus says, I did not merely come to abolish it, but I came, more importantly, to fulfill it. And now all of a sudden, the full picture of the law makes sense. Paul says it's abolished. Jesus says it's abolished. Paul again in Galatians says it's done. We study it. We read it. We appreciate its value to the Israelites in the desert. And we, more than anything, see how God placed them under this system to cause them to cry out for salvation from the system. Because the system was oppressive. Because the system was difficult. And God says, I'm just setting you up to cry out for freedom. You're gonna appreciate freedom so much more after having lived for hundreds of years under this system. It's like citizenship, American citizenship. For some of you, you were not born in this country. You were naturalized into citizenship. Maybe you came from a place where there weren't free elections. Maybe you came from a place where there wasn't the freedom of the press. Maybe you came from a place where there wasn't freedom. There's a freedom from invasion, freedom from false searches and seizures. You didn't come from a place like this. And I would imagine that if that's you, and if you came from a foreign place where that you didn't have these things, and now you've come to this country and you've raised your hand and pledged allegiance to this country now to become a citizen, you appreciate the freedom of the press, the freedom of religion, the freedom from searches and false searches and seizures. You probably appreciate it more than I appreciate it, because this is all I know. This is all I know. And Paul says, God put Israel under this system so that when Jesus finally came and this system was over, they would say, oh, thank God. We've been waiting for hundreds of years to be free from this system. And finally, they are now free because it's over. We look again in verse 23. Before the coming of Jesus, we, Israel, were held in custody, prisoners under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. I mean, does he hold his punches? He clearly says, while they were prisoners, they were locked up under this oppressive law. But then he says in verse 24, the law had a purpose. The law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And I want to show you here, the law to bring them to the Messiah. Oh, no. Okay, whatever. Okay, you have to forgive the top line. I forgot. This computer doesn't have the font that I used. Okay. The word here in verse 24, so the law was our guardian. At the end of verse 25, that the law was our guardian. That word is this word here that looks like gibberish. It's paidagogos. Paidagogos. And I want you to understand that because this is the key point in these two verses, that the law was the paidagogos. What does that word paidagogos mean? This is the old NIV. It says, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision. Those two words, in charge and supervision, is paidagogos. So it sounds like it's a supervisor. The NASB, the New American Standard, says, therefore the law has become our tutor.
And then at the end, we are no longer under a tutor. Oh, that's very nice. I tutored before. Have you ever had a tutor? A piano teacher? So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Again, all these words, they sound particularly complimentary. But I'm going to ask you, in all this time that we've read Galatians chapter 3, has Paul been complimentary to the law? He's been anything but complimentary. It turns out that this word paedagogos has actually a more specific meaning. That's not just tutor. It's not just guardian. Paedagogos means babysitter. And why this is important is because it speaks of a particular situation. You have a landowner, a very wealthy person. And this wealthy master of the house has children, has an heir, has a son. And that son, even though the son is a child, the son is extremely valuable himself. He's worth a lot. That son has, let's call it a piano lesson, or a philosophy lesson, or a sword fighting lesson. He has to go to the master pianist. Okay, so of course piano is not relevant in that time, but okay. He has to go to the master philosopher or the master swordsman. He has to go to that master's house for his lesson. Who escorts the heir to the lesson? Well, that's the babysitter. You see, from the time that they leave the compound, they leave the estate, to the time that they get to the master's house, the heir is in charge under the babysitter. The babysitter is in charge of the heir. The babysitter's responsibility is to get the heir from point A to point B. And when finally they get to point B, the role of the babysitter is over. And Paul says here in verse 24, the law was our babysitter. The law was our paedagogos. The law was supposed to take us from Sinai to Jesus, and then it's over. That's all it is. That's all it was. It was a babysitter. It was a babysitter to lead us to Christ. If the law was the babysitter, if it was to lead Israel from the desert to Jesus Christ, then we also find out that Jesus is the master that we're supposed to be led to. Jesus is the final destination for Israel. Israel was supposed to walk in hand, okay? Just like walking from this building to the next building. The children, they walk in hand. Sometimes it's their parents. Sometimes it's not their parents. Sometimes we have other adults who are the Sunday school teachers. They'll walk my children, walk across the street. And then when they get to the class, the other teacher takes over. And then the role of the walker is done. And really, the whole point is, it's not the walker, it's the person that they're going to listen to. And in this particular case, that master is Jesus. We see here in Romans chapter 9, the role of the law in the life of Israel, that it was to lead them to Jesus. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Paul says, I cannot reconcile in my heart how heartbroken I am. I woke her up. Sorry, Maddie. It's okay. Paul says, I look at my people Israel, and they don't believe, and it kills me. He says, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory. They had the covenants. They received the law, the temple worship, and the promises. All of these things that were supposed to lead them to Jesus. Luke chapter 16 tells us a story. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple
and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets and the law and the Old Testament. Let them listen to them." "No, Father," Abraham said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." God provided the law to Israel. It was oppressive, it was difficult, but it had one very specific purpose: to bring Israel to Jesus. God was not in the business to oppress people, but he knew that this is what it would take to bring them to Jesus, to lead them to Jesus. But they don't listen. They're not listening. They're still stuck in this system of trying to please God, and God is saying to them, "It's over. The law was to hand you over to the master, and the master is my son, and my son has come to abolish and to fulfill the law. You don't have to be in that oppression anymore." And yet again, we see how God, everything God does, is to bring people to Jesus. Even this oppressive law, which kept them under lock and kept them prisoners, it had a function. And that function was to open up their eyes so that when Jesus came, they would say, "Yes, thank you, God." Everything that God has done has been driven out of love, has been driven out of compassion. And we see it again. We see here again the character of God. You know, there are times we need to hear these words, that God's acceptance, forgiveness, and love for us is not conditional. We need to hear them because some of us are still under the weight of tremendous guilt and tremendous shame and tremendous embarrassment. And somehow we assume God must not have accepted me because of who I am. If you know what goes on in my heart, if you know what goes on in my mind, you would say, "How can that guy be my pastor?" And you're right. How can I? Only by the grace of God. Only by the grace of God do we stand. Everything God has done has been driven out of this tremendous compassion for us. His acceptance of us, his mercy and his forgiveness is complete. And he's proven it. He's proven it through the resurrection of his son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand completely what it means that we have been accepted by God. Despite our faults and our shortcomings, you have forgiven us, and we no longer have to be ashamed. We no longer have to be embarrassed. We are all, every single one of us here is still sick, is still full of the sin curse in our outer man. We still have our problems. We still have our addictions. We still have our lusts. We still have our hateful thoughts, our anger. And yet the tremendous beauty of the gospel is that we know you have accepted us despite these things. You don't love those things, but you've accepted us despite those things. And one day when your son Jesus returns, you will free us even from those things when you give us our new bodies. In the meantime, Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn how to bear with one another, how to forgive one another, because we are often going to step on each other's toes. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, that your love and your acceptance of us is complete. We thank you, Father, that for the people of Israel, you used the law not just to oppress them, but ultimately to lead them to the Master, to Jesus. And we pray for Israel. We pray for the Jews. We pray that you would open up their eyes, that they might see the true light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for your people, Lord, whom you love dearly, that you would save them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.